I want to invite you, please, to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. It's page 1023 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. If you haven't picked one up, please get one before you leave back at our Welcome Center. Page 1023, 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start in a few minutes at verse 6. I have been called for jury duty 4 times in my life. I have known people who have lived all of their lives and never been called, but not me. Once I was called to the courthouse in Terre Haute for jury duty, but the jury was seated. They chose the jury before they got to me, so I was dismissed to go home and didn't have to serve. Once I was seated on a jury in Owen County, and we heard evidence about fraud committed in the license branch. The courthouse was very old. The seats were wooden and old, and they squeaked when you shifted your weight on them. The evidence for the case was detailed and extremely tedious, and if I could just be as kind as possible and say that the prosecutor did not have a lively, engaging manner. So I sat there every day and got so sleepy, and you couldn't even shift around much in the chair because every time you did, it would go, and everybody would turn and look at you. And I didn't think we were ever going to get through the evidence. And honestly, I didn't understand the evidence until we got back in the jury room and we all looked at it for ourselves. And only then did I understand what the prosecutor was trying to prove. Just after I turned 18, the first time I served on a jury, to my absolute astonishment, I was chosen to sit on a riveting trial in the jury. No boredom or drowsiness here. The charge was murder in the first degree. I was actually one of 2 alternate jurors, so I didn't actually have to vote on whether to convict or not, but I got to hear all the evidence. I got to see every exhibit, including, to my absolute dismay, the autopsy photographs. When it came time to decide the verdict, I was sequestered along with the 14th juror in another room while the jury decided. And I have to tell you that this put every legal TV show or movie I have ever seen to shame. You just sat there, riveted, and almost in disbelief that things like this happened in real life. But it gets better. A few years ago, I was summoned and chosen to serve on a special grand jury in Indianapolis. Now, a grand jury is different from a normal jury. A grand jury hears evidence and then decides whether or not a person should go to trial. A grand jury doesn't decide guilty or innocent. All a grand jury decides is there enough evidence here to suggest that this person has done something wrong and should go to trial? And when you're on a grand jury, you hear evidence from all kinds of trials. A grand jury serves for 6 months. You meet once or twice a month, 1 or 2 days at a time. But a special grand jury serves for 18 months, a year and a half. And you meet once a month, 1 or 2 days at a time. I got to serve on a special grand jury. I'm thinking about writing a book, My Life in the Jury Box, the memoir of a professional juror. What I have seen firsthand in my experiences on these juries is the importance of a credible witness. When the truth is pointed to by physical evidence, and then when somebody gets up on the witness stand and tells what they saw, simply, humbly, without embellishment, I have to tell you that is powerful. I, along with most of the jurors I served with, would listen to such testimonies and think, I believe this person. But when the evidence is pointing in one direction and then a witness takes the stand and they've got kind of a belligerent, hostile attitude, or maybe they're especially agitated, and then when they're cross-examined, their testimony contradicts something they'd said earlier, and the story just sort of falls apart. Those kinds of witnesses are just unconvincing. Sometimes they even cry. But you still sit there and think, I don't believe this person. I don't think this person is telling the truth. In a court of law, everything stands or falls on credible witnesses. Everything stands or falls on credible testimony. Now, all through the letter of 1 John, the aged apostle John has been asking us to believe something. He summarized it here and there throughout this letter, most recently in verse 1 of chapter 5, where he said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. That summarizes what we believe and summarizes how we behave because of what we believe. He wants the Christians who believed that message, the message of the gospel, to be reassured and strengthened and comforted, especially because they were facing so much hostility and opposition because of what they believed. In the first section of John's letter, John reassures Christians on the basis of fellowship with God. And he talks about how to enter into fellowship with God, how to maintain it, how to be sure of your fellowship with God. In the second section of his letter, it begins with verse 28 of chapter 2, John reassures Christians on a different basis, on the basis of their relationship with God. And our relationship with God, if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is specifically that of children to a father. So John has been telling us how to know if we are God's child, how we should live because we are God's child, and what we can expect to face in this world as God's children. All of this so that we can know our sins are forgiven, that we belong to God, to enable us to face the hostility and maybe even the cruel treatment that the world will throw our way. But all of this rests upon what has been said and written by the apostles about Jesus of Nazareth. What if their testimony isn't true? What if they aren't credible witnesses? What if, under closer examination, the whole thing falls apart? This is behind the constant drumbeat to undermine the authenticity of the gospel accounts and to call into question the credibility of the Bible as a whole. This has been going on in one form or another ever since Christianity began. In the West, it has been especially intense since the last part of the 1800s on into the 20th and now the 21st century. And thank God for those scholars in every generation whose special calling it is to meet the critics on their own terms, to present the evidence and to argue for the reliability of the scriptures and especially the good news of Jesus Christ. You won't hear any of those scholars quoted on the History Channel, but believe me, they are there. Now here at the end of his letter, the Apostle John seems to be addressing what is often an unspoken question in the minds of Christians. Can I really believe all of this? Chances are, if you've never asked yourself that question, you might not be thinking very seriously about your faith. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, 8 times John uses words like testify, testifies, or testimony. He's not really defending his own testimony or even that of his fellow apostles. He's not trying to prove that they are credible witnesses. Instead, he goes right to the biggest question of all. Is God credible when it comes to the good news? Can we trust the testimony of God? In these verses, the Apostle John answers at least 5 questions about the testimony of God. And the first question has to do with the subject. Who is the testimony about? Look at verse 6, the first part of the verse. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What? You're likely to read that and think, what is he talking about? Let me give you a couple of options. I'm almost over my cough. I just have this little tickle in the back of my throat. And for some reason, when I look at some of you, it gets worse. I won't tell you who it is. One of the things that's been suggested for what this might mean is that it's referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. That the water refers to baptism, the Lord's Supper, or the blood rather refers to the Lord's Supper. Okay, there's the cup, but where's the bread? And then John says, this is he who came, past tense, by water and blood. How is it that Jesus came in the past by believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper? Doesn't really make any sense. If you look at the immediate context, John hasn't been talking about believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. It sort of fits, but it also seems kind of forced to make it refer to believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there's another option. Some people point back to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 34, where Jesus is on the cross. And the Bible says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And some say, well, John is referring back to that event. Again, it seems problematic. First of all, it reverses the order. The Gospel of John says blood and water, and the first John says water and blood. And second, how is it that Jesus came or arrived in any sense when the soldier pierced his side? Blood and water came out because the soldier's spear would have pierced the watery sac around Jesus' heart. Now, Scripture is clear that Jesus was already dead before the soldier did this. So in a very real sense, Jesus had departed by that point, not come or arrived. Again, it just doesn't make sense. But there's something very obvious. And when you look at it, you're going to say, ah, that's what he means. Ask yourself this. What are the two terminal points of Jesus' earthly ministry? What are the two main events that mark the beginning and the end of Jesus' earthly public ministry? Well, the answer is obvious. Jesus began his earthly public ministry when he allowed himself to be baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't want to baptize Jesus. He knew that Jesus didn't need to be baptized, at least not for the same reasons that you and I are. Jesus had no sin to repent of. There was no spiritual cleansing that Jesus needed that was symbolized by water baptism. John the Baptist was the one who pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew Jesus had no sin. He was going to take away our sin. But here's what Jesus said to John the Baptizer. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is the major event that marked the beginning of Jesus' earthly public ministry. This is how he came by water. So how is it that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness by his baptism? To obey God, by definition, is to do righteousness. In being baptized, Jesus was acting out his commitment to obey the Father. Obey the Father how? It was God the Father's will that Jesus Christ, his Son, should go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. God the Father determined it, Acts 4:28. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, John 3:16. In essence, in his baptism, Jesus was saying, I publicly commit myself to do what you have sent me to do, Father, to die on the cross, to be buried, and to rise again. He was publicly committing to obey the Father's will. This is at least one reason why the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is how Jesus came by water into the public eye, committing himself to do the Father's will. He came by water when he was baptized. So what about the blood? What marked the end of Jesus' earthly public ministry? Again, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's the cross. On the cross, Jesus shed his blood. On the cross, he paid the price for your sins and mine. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. These are the two terminal points of Jesus' earthly public ministry. At his baptism, in pantomime, he enacted his commitment to do the Father's will in the death, burial, and resurrection. And then, even though none outside the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at the time understood it, eventually he went to the cross and Jesus gave himself up to the literal physical counterpart of what his baptism had symbolized. The truth of the matter is that the Roman Empire crucified tens of thousands of people in the first century. Why is it we're still talking about one of them? There's only one reason. Jesus didn't stay dead. You cannot separate Christmas from Easter. This is the basis of our belief. And this Jesus, who came by water and blood, this is the subject of the testimony of God. In his own voice heard from heaven at Jesus' baptism, and in the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father gave testimony to the world and is still giving testimony to the world. And the subject of that testimony is Jesus Christ, who came not by water only, but by the water and the blood. Second question has to do with the witnesses. Who is giving this testimony? Look at the second part of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Okay, can of worms time. First of all, in the Old Testament, they didn't have a legal system like ours with courts and judges and juries. But they did have a legal system prescribed to them by God in the law. Any serious charge, especially one that may involve the death penalty, was to be brought before Moses or Joshua or the prophet Samuel or later on one of the kings of Israel or Judah. And every charge was to be established by two or three witnesses. That doesn't mean two or three people who would say that you did something. That means two or three people who could verify the event with their own eyes and ears. Deuteronomy 17:6. So metaphorically, at least, John here calls three witnesses, and the first witness is God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, manifest in the form of a dove. In Old Testament times, God's Spirit would come upon certain individuals at special times to enable them to do a special task. So John's first witness to Jesus Christ is the Spirit of God. Now we're going to say more about God's Spirit in just a moment. Then John says, "For there are three that testify." All right, let me quickly deal with something and then get it out of the way. We're adult, reasonable people, and there is no reason why you shouldn't look at these things and not be bothered by them. If you're reading the King James Bible adds these words at the end of verse 7 on into the beginning of verse 8, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth," and then it finishes with the second half. None of these words are found in any modern translation of the scripture, including the English Standard Version, the New International Version, New American Standard Version, or any of the others that you might mention. Well, why not? Well, there's reasons for that. These words are only found in 8 Greek manuscripts. 8 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. None of those manuscripts date earlier than the year 1400 AD. 4 of these manuscripts have the words that I just read to you written in the margin like a helpful note. At some point, some overzealous copyist inserted them into the text itself, but these words are not found in any other copy of the Greek New Testament, and there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them date back to the 2nd century. None of the early church fathers, the bishops or the pastors that led the churches in the centuries right after the apostles, none of them quote these words, and they quoted almost the entire rest of the New Testament. The Greek scholar Erasmus, who prepared the Greek text upon which the King James Bible eventually was based, at first refused to include these words in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. He finally said if somebody could show him even one Greek manuscript, then he'd include them. Well, somebody then did present Erasmus with a manuscript containing these words. He grudgingly included them into what came to be called the Textus Receptus, but Erasmus was suspicious of that manuscript. He thought it was forged, and evidence has shown that his suspicions were correct. This is why these words are not included in any modern translation of the Bible. Now hear me. We have these words. These words, if they're included, add nothing to the Bible's teaching about the Trinity. These words, if they are omitted, take away nothing from the Bible's teachings about the Trinity. When you read the first part of verse 7 and then go right into the last part of verse 8, John's argument then flows and makes perfect sense. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these 3 agree. The Holy Spirit is the first witness. The second is Jesus' baptism, the water. The third witness is Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead, the blood. God's Holy Spirit bears internal witness to our hearts about the truth presented to us in those external events of Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. These 3 agree that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one of God, as he said in verse 1. These 3 agree that Jesus is the Son of God. Third question about the testimony of God has to do with the authority. Why should we believe the testimony? Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Now this is what's called an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, then the greater would be true as well. The lesser truth is this: human beings testify, and we believe them. We've got to put them under oath. We have to examine their testimony carefully and make sure they're telling us the truth. But we do believe people when they testify if we can verify what they says, what they say. Well, John says, if you believe human beings, doesn't it make sense to believe God when he testifies about something? God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 and Titus 1:2. If he testifies about something, we can believe God. And God is testifying through his Spirit in the events of Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Most people just dismiss all this as just impossible or mythical. But some take the time to look, to really look at Jesus, and there is more to Jesus than meets the eye. And when they look, they find that Jesus is not so easily dismissed as they thought. The good news of Jesus Christ has the authority of God behind it. It will stand up under close examination and honest questions. I have a nephew, Jordan. He is a fine young man. He is the one of the sons of my youngest brother, Kurt. Jordan is a junior in a Christian high school. He has attended Christian schools all of his life. His parents are Christians. His grandparents are Christians. His great-grandparents were Christians. Most of his extended family are Christians. But Jordan reached the point a few years ago where he just wasn't quite so sure what he thought about all this stuff about Jesus. He went through a period of doubt and skepticism about the Christian faith. The ironic thing is, my brother Kurt, Jordan's father, went through exactly the same kind of experience when he was in high school. Kurt talked to me through that, and I prayed for Kurt. And Kurt came and told me about Jordan, asked if I would pray for Jordan. I said, absolutely, I will. And I wrote Jordan's name in the back of my Bible to remind me to pray for him. Just this last Thanksgiving, a couple of days ago, I asked Kurt, how's Jordan doing? And he told me the best news I've heard in a while. He said a few weeks ago, while they were sitting at the dinner table, Jordan spoke up and said, you know, I think most kids that grow up in Christian families and go to Christian schools reach a point where they're not sure what they really think about all this. I felt that way. But he said, I'm finding there's a lot more to all this than I thought. Like so many others, when Jordan really started to take a closer look at the Bible and Christianity and Jesus Christ, he began to see that you can trust the testimony of God about His Son. It has God's authority behind it. Fourth question has to do with the consequences. What difference does it make if we believe God's testimony about His Son? The postmodern attitude toward any religion is that it's simply a matter of your own choice. As much as the clothes you choose to wear or the jewelry you choose to put on, it's just up to you. They also seem to feel that, like a hood ornament on a car or even a necklace around your neck, it doesn't really affect the way the car drives. It doesn't really affect how you live your life. Edie Brickell sang a few years ago, religion is just a smile on a dog. In other words, isn't really real, doesn't really mean anything. But when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're not talking about religion. Religion is human beings reaching out to God. When we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're not talking about religion. We're talking about revelation. God revealing Himself to humanity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And if Jesus really is God in the flesh, then not believing in Him isn't a personal choice. It's a personal rejection. John says, the first part of verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The same Spirit that descended upon Jesus at His baptism comes to dwell inside of us when we believe in Jesus. Jesus talked about this in John 7:39, John 14:7. He said about the Spirit, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. This is maybe impossible to put into words, but God's Spirit gives to believers in Jesus an internal witness. The Apostle Paul wrote, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But if you don't believe God's testimony about Jesus, you are insulting God. Second part of verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. People are highly offended. Somebody calls them a liar. At that point, all reasonable discussion is over. You calling me a liar? If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as he is presented in the scripture, the one who came by water and blood, by his baptism and death, burial, and resurrection, if you don't believe the Jesus of the scripture, you are calling God a liar. The final question, the fifth question, has to do with the promise. What is the benefit of God's testimony? Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The whole point to all this is for God to transform our existence from the inside out. He doesn't want to just slap some religious whitewash on the outside of your life. He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to give you eternal life. This isn't just living forever like you are right now. Let's be honest, the older you get, who would be excited about that? It emphasizes instead the difference in the quality of life. Eternal life as opposed to temporal life. God's kind of life as opposed to our kind of life. It's God's kind of life shared with us as he gives us of his nature and indwells us with his Spirit. We truly are his children, believer in Jesus, because we have his life and his nature. But this life is only in his Son. If you have Jesus, you have this kind of life, eternal life. But if you don't have Jesus, you can't have God's life in you. It only comes in Jesus. And then John hammers home his point, this crucial truth. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. And here he calls Jesus just the Son, because every real Christian already knows, as verse 5 says, Jesus is the Son of God. And then John makes this sobering conclusion, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life, the eternal life, God's kind of life. He calls Jesus the Son of God here because he wants to emphasize who it is that unbelievers are rejecting. Not just a teacher or a philosopher or a moral example, but the Son of God. And if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have the life of God. Without Jesus, there is no eternal life in you. And when this earthly sinful life decays and comes to an end, there is no life of God in you to enable you to enter the world to come. Without Jesus, this life is the best you will ever know. With Jesus, this life is, at its best, a glimpse of the eternal life to come. And it comes to us in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we know that you always speak to hearts through your word. And you have spoken to someone here this morning through your words, the words of the gospel as contained in the scripture. And we pray, Holy Spirit, come and take your words. And like a surgeon with a knife, we pray that you would come and do surgery on our hearts. Show us, first of all, our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord Jesus, show us yourself. You came by water and by blood. Your death, burial, and resurrection has paid the price for us. And we can have life in you, but only in you. I pray, Father, if someone is here and maybe they've slapped some religious practices on the outside of their life, but they've never truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, help them to see that. You are the only one who can. If we're here and we have come to that point at some time in our life when we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a simple thing and yet makes all the difference. Lord Jesus, you make all the difference. You don't take away our problems. You don't necessarily make our life easier. Sometimes, Lord Jesus, when we receive you by faith, our life gets harder after that. You told us this would happen. But even with that, Lord Jesus, we'd rather have you. We pray, Father, for someone here, perhaps who has received you. And yet, Lord Jesus, you said in this world you will have tribulation, whether it's sorrow of loss or heartbreak or anguish or worry or fear. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, strengthen them by your reality, by your coming, by the good news of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, O God, that you would give them the assurance and the strength to carry them through what they face, just like you gave assurance and strength to these first century Christians. And they faced all of the things that they are facing. Lord Jesus, we know it's not just the first century, but even now. And so, Father, come work in our hearts. As you are speaking to our hearts, help us to respond to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.